In our evening worship, we have begun a topical study on the doctrine of hell. This is said in the context of recent studies in our Sunday school class and in our morning worship, in which in recent times we focused on the stewardship of evangelism, which, according to John the Baptist, who preached the gospel, includes warning men and appealing to them to flee from the wrath of God, and defining the wrath of God in terms of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that men understand that on the cross, God provides the substitutionary curse bearer who bears his wrath on behalf of all who trust in him in repentance of sin. In order to emphasize the necessity and urgency of evangelism for us at this time, we are being encouraged to consider eternal realities that confront everyone we know on eternity, either in heaven or in hell. But we live in a day in which there is an extensive denial of even the existence of hell. And in our last study, we saw three answers to the question, why do men deny hell? And we learned that men deny hell because, one, they are deceived by Satan's lies. That we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, where the evil one asserts, "You shall surely not die," which is the lie pervasively believed by men that they can break God's law, that they can sin, and they will not be punished for that. That there will not be any repercussions of judgment or condemnation or punishment, that they can escape the consequences of disobedience and sin. And that's a lie, and that lie was articulated by the evil one back in the garden. And then secondly, men deny hell because they entertain wrong views of God. Now, all of these denials of hell stem from the foundational confidence in the lie. The idea being that you can sin and not be punished, that there's no such thing as punishment for sin. Well, coupled with that, then, there is this bad theology, this wrong view of God. And this involves, for many, a remaking of God in their own image. They find hell to be a repulsive thing, and they project that back onto God and remake God after their own image. And they view God as an enlargement of themselves. And they decide, therefore, projecting themselves onto God, that God certainly will not send anyone to hell. And as we'll see later from Psalm 50, God says to such in verse 21, "You thought I was just like you, that I couldn't see sin and tolerate sin and not respond to it in holy wrath and justice. That's what you do, but God says, I'm not like you." And then thirdly, they twist God's word. False teachers throughout history, even in Old Covenant times and in New Testament times and through church histories, false teachers throughout redemptive history notoriously have denied the doctrine of judgment, the doctrine of God's wrath. We see that in Jeremiah's day. We're reading through Jeremiah consecutively in our evening worship. And we'll see that again this evening in 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter says they twist the scriptures in order to deny the doctrine of final judgment. So men deny hell due to bad theology and to a rejection of the Word of God, having been deceived by the doctrines of demons. Now, all men are aware of the existence of God. The Word of God tells us that the existence of God, the presence of God, is made known to all men everywhere by testimony of creation and confirmation of their conscience. But men suppress the knowledge of the truth in unrighteousness. But we live in a culture and a history of our society in which the light of the gospel has extensively been shined upon the consciences of of men and women. And access to Scripture, access to biblical teaching is readily available to men. And yet we find often an intentional refusal where men refuse to come to the light because they love the darkness. And there is an embrace of the demonic lie that you can sin and not be punished, and that we don't want to look at men's problems in the category of law and condemnation and punishment. We've made a paradigm shift in our culture away from that view of things into a therapeutic concept. And we're not looking at sin the way God defines it in terms of rebellion against God's law. And as we'll see tonight, even in the midst of that rebellion, men will persist upon being religious and cultivate for themselves apostate religion and become capable of citing Bible verses in order to justify this denial of the doctrine of hell. And God calls that an abomination. That's a very, very strong word. He's intensively repulsed by that disfigurement of him and that embrace of blatant lies. And it's shocking, but it's true. Apart from the grace of God, men are repulsed by God, and God is repulsed by men. And that repulsion, apart from the grace of God, comes to its epitome and ultimate expression in the perfect just retribution of eternal damnation. And the irony of it is that those who go to hell because they want to, because the last thing they want is to live their lives in relation to God. They want God out of their lives. And that's what God gives them in hell. Except that he is present there, but he's revealed now with unmitigated wrath and retribution in justice. So we add tonight two more reasons why men deny hell, because they're deceived by Satan's lies, they entertain wrong views of God, and they twist the word of God. And then fourthly, men deny hell because they misunderstand the purposes of God's patience. Now here is where we turn, as I alluded earlier, to Psalm 50. Men misunderstand God's delay, what they perceive as a delay, in his execution of punishment and his visitation of judgment. We read in Psalm 50, beginning at verse 16, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Asaph, the author of this psalm, tells us that God has perfect knowledge of men's sins. "These things you have done." I know, says God, what you're doing. But you see, the wicked misunderstand God's patience, because God didn't immediately strike them down in an act of immediate retributive punishment. Instead, he says, "I kept silent." And that's a testimony to his patience. And the wicked experience something that seems to validate Satan's lie. "Hey, I can sin and get away with it." Ever experienced that? Your kids ever experience that? You tell your dad a lie. It's a risk. But you're going to take the risk because you just don't want to even entertain the idea that he's going to punish him. You lie. And it works. He doesn't find out about the thing that you've deceived him in. Now, at first, you're scared because you think, he's going to find out. You go to bed, you wake up the next morning, and he doesn't say anything to you about it. And you think, I've gotten away with this. Life goes on. Dinner comes, he hasn't said anything. Go to school, another day. Pretty soon you're thinking, I'm free. I got through that. I've succeeded. I was able to tell Dad that lie. He didn't find out about it. Next time the opportunity to deceive and to lie presents itself, you're a little bit more inclined because you think, I can sit and get away with it. Nothing happened. I didn't get punished. And this is what God is saying to the wicked. You're misunderstanding my silence. See, in the case of your earthly father, it's very well the case that he doesn't know what you lied about. But not so with God. Not so. He says, I know what you've done. These things you have done. I know what you've done. But because of my patience, I kept silent. His silence is not because we've managed to fool him. It's not because he really doesn't know what it is that we've done. He says, these things you have done. He knows, he sees. But he keeps silence because of his patience toward us. But in our liability to be deceived and to deceive, we foolishly misinterpret the purposes of his patience. And we end up convincing ourselves of Satan's lie. You can sin and get away with it. When in fact, we're not getting away with it. We're just having to deal with a God who is very patient with us. And again, I'm sure you, even as adults, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it is to go to bed at night with your conscience screaming at you. And to wake up in the morning and wonder why the bird is still singing. Doesn't creation know that I don't fit here anymore? This is a good creation. I'm not good. Why is that bird singing? Things are out of whack. How come the sun still shines? How come the sky is still blue? The world goes on as if nothing's wrong. What's happened? I'm wrong. How come the world doesn't know that? I don't fit here anymore. I'm out of line. And you're uncomfortable. But time continues. And the goodness of God and His silent patience is expressed to you. And nothing, quote unquote, bad happens. And you begin to think, maybe it wasn't all that bad after all. I mean, look, other people are doing that, or, you know, maybe it's just this Puritan conscience thing that I've been exposed to in church and stuff. You know, it's not all that bad. I expected something to happen, and nothing happened. And now you're at a very critical point because you're misunderstanding God's kindness and God's patience. And if you don't respond to conscience at that point and repent and confess, well, then what you end up doing is you end up building a layer of callous over the conscience. And the conscience gets a little bit dull and it gets a little bit hardened. And then, lo and behold, another opportunity comes along to sin in an area that you know. But you have this point of reference that, hey, well, listen, you know, last time I did something bad and conscience screamed, I got away with it. It wasn't all that bad. And you do it again, and another layer of callous builds up. And the conscience begins to get dull. And the sin becomes to be something that is not so traumatic anymore. And when that happens, you're on your way now to a seared conscience, an insensitive conscience. The conscience gets broken. And it starts to misfire, and it's calling good evil and evil good. And you're building up all these arguments to justify sin. And you can even throw Bible verses in there. And if you're a believing, professing Christian, you're on your way to apostasy. Because you're getting good at suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And what's at play here is, as I've said, it's conscience. It's conscience. And we cannot take the doctrine of hell out of the arena of the law and of the issues of conscience. You see, every one of us has a little courtroom in us. It's called the conscience. And it is designed to align with the Ten Commandments. The work of the law is written in the heart of man. And that work of the law is that dynamic of the law that either condemns or approves. And it works in conjunction not only with the law of God, but it works in conjunction with final judgment. Because Paul says, on that day when God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, and the inner workings of conscience will be in complete compliance with the determinations of the judge in that day. You see, men experience little prophecies of the final judgment all the time because they're constantly judging themselves and they're constantly judging everybody else. What do you think the consciences of those families in San Bernardino who lost loved ones this weekend, what do you think their consciences are feeling? I would venture to say they're crying out for justice. They're crying out for justice. But a broken conscience, you see, can fool men at the point of God's patience. And the conscience cries out for justice. The conscience cries out for retribution. The conscience cries out for punishment for the criminal. But we live in a day and we live in a time and we live in a period of God's patience and kindness where sometimes it appears like God is not judging anybody. And the criminal is getting away with his crime. And the justice system is broken and God doesn't seem to do anything. And everybody's tolerating these blatant or sometimes, you know, just habituated practice of lies and deceits and like Psalm 50, adultery and slanders and all of these things. And it doesn't seem like justice is being upheld. It looks like God's standing back and he's not doing anything. And the unconverted in particular is tempted to interpret this patience to the conclusion that, well, I guess God doesn't judge. And that means if God doesn't judge, then there is no such thing as heaven and hell. There's no such thing as final judgment. Because how can there be all of this criminality and all of this wickedness and God not do anything? How is it that people are getting away with these things, you see? It must be because, at the end of the day, really, there is no judgment. Well, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what Peter tells us is the thinking of the unconverted man. Notice what we read in 2 Peter 3. Verse 1. Now, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Notice the parallel with verse 5. It escapes their notice. Verse 8, don't let this escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, Peter tells us, embrace the revelation of God. And he says the skeptics have not done that. They are unable to notice in verse 5. That means they don't see something that would be otherwise obscure to them. That it also means that they're liable to forget something. They don't keep it in mind. They're unaware of it because of an ignorance that is traced to their inability to see clearly and to remember clearly. That's what the word means about notice. So what is it that they don't see and they don't remember? They don't see and they don't remember the flood. They don't remember that every culture, every ancient culture, has a tradition concerning global flood. But they don't remember that. And they don't see evidence that is left in the geological witness, the fossil record. They don't see that in relation to the Bible's revelation of the flood. Why is that? Well, because the flood, biblically defined, is a picture of final judgment. The flood shows you final judgment with water. And it points to the final judgment that will come with fire. Peter tells us that in that final judgment of fire, this world will be purged. It will be purified through fire, not by water. Now, the last thing that Peter writes to us here, as one of the Lord's apostles, in verse 4, is an appeal to us not to misunderstand God's patience. What's the problem? There's a misunderstanding. Where's the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Hey, what's all of this stuff about final judgment? Men say, hey, it hasn't happened yet, has it? Peter says, they're not noticing the flood. They're not remembering what happened with the flood. So they completely neglect the flood, and they say, everything's the same as it was ever since creation. The fancy word for this is called uniformitarianism. In other words, physics and the way life is today is in complete uniformity with the way it was at the beginning in creation. And Peter says, that's not true because the flood really changed things. The flood changed the physics and the laws of physics in our planet. I mean, men used to live for 800-900 years. How'd you like that? There must have been something about life and the physics of life that were different prior to the flood. Because now we live 70, 80 years if due to strength. The conscience cries out for justice. Justice doesn't seem to come. So where's this promise of His coming? God looks like He's delaying. And Peter says, you've got to see things from a different vantage point. You know, from God's perspective, He's not contained within your timeline. It's kind of like 1,000 years is as one day. And one day is as 1,000 years. You're not going to be able to get God to fit within your time frame. You're misunderstanding the nature of the Creator as the Creator. And you're also misunderstanding the nature of God in His kindness, because what you perceive as a delay and a misfire of justice, it's actually God being patient. And His purposes in His patience is for your salvation. Notice in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some would count slowness. Slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that's what He is about in this apparent silence and in this delay of judgment. We should not ask, where is the promise of His coming? You know where the promise is? It's in the Scriptures. It's in the God who doesn't lie. The God whose word is true. And it's unwise to judge Him according to our sense of time and dismiss the communication of His word and His revelation. If you do that, you'll misunderstand Him and you'll be susceptible to believe the lies of the devil that you can sin and get away with it. And there is no such thing as judgment. And the world itself has never been judged. And that's not true. Peter tells us the purposes of God's patience is to bring men to repentance. Well, Paul steps to the podium in Romans in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and teaches us the same thing. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God gives men time to repent. And they don't waste time, interestingly enough. They make investments instead. And they invest. They store up. That word store up, that literally means to put deposits into your bank account. worse than wasting time. They make investments with their time, storing up wrath for themselves, accruing more and more wrath because they misinterpret the patience and the kindness and the tolerance of God. That's Paul's question. Do you think lightly of this? You're misunderstanding it. You're misinterpreting it. You're misinterpreting it in the light of all the other things that we've already said. Because of your vulnerability to believe the lie of the evil one, because of your vulnerability to make an idol and have a wrong view of God, and to to twist the word of God, and now to misinterpret God's kindness and God's repentance. And the question of where's the justice, this perennial question of theodicy, how can God be good and righteous in a world that is filled with evil and injustice? This question is put in the face of God as a challenge. Where are you? Why are you delaying? And God responds and says, you don't understand the time in which you're living. Today is the day of salvation. I'm being patient. Because in my kindness, in my patience, men are being given opportunity to repent. But men are liable to misinterpret God's patience. That's why we learned when we studied 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 that as we evangelize, we are to hope that God may what? Grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Because today is the day of salvation, and God grants repentance in the context of His kindness and His patience. Paul says the kindness of God leads you to repentance. What is that? What's the kindness of God? Well, it's the common grace of God. That's what Paul based the preaching of the gospel on in the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 when he tells these pagans, he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is the God who is good to you. This is the God who is kind to you. This is the God who is being patient with you. And you can now understand from His goodness that when we come with the gospel, this God has kindness toward you in this good news, in this gospel. And that, of course, is the epitome, the apex of God's kindness toward men in their sin, is that He sends them the good news of the gospel. As Paul says to the philosophers in Athens, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom He's raised from the dead. Don't you see? He is giving you this message in light of the fact that the next event on the calendar of God is the resurrection of the dead and judgment. Now, the call is going out to all men everywhere, repent. And this summons of repentance is based upon the platform of the kindness and the good God who gives you your jobs, who gives you your family, who gives you your health, who gives you the delights of this created order for your enjoyment. And He comes to you in the gospel. And He says, now don't misunderstand my kindness to you. I'm being patient. Understand that my kindness is your opportunity to repent. You see, it's God's kindness that leads us to, or carries us to, that the kindness of God leads us to repentance in view a final judgment that our conscience automatically aligns with, because in our conscience we know all of these wrongs better get righted somewhere along the way. Somehow, somewhere, righteousness and justice has to prevail. And the kindness of God leads us to repentance in view of final judgment. And Paul says it's in view of that, that in 2 Corinthians 5:11, it's in view of that. Knowing these things, we persuade men, you see. We want to warn men. And we want to tell them the thing that should convince you to repent is the kindness and the patience of God. Because if God were to visit judgment upon you right now, that's it. It's over. The day of salvation is closed. It's the goodness of God and it's His saving kindness toward men that encourage them that now is still the time to be saved. Now is still the opportunity to repent and to turn. God now in this day of salvation is here in grace to save. He has not come to damn us. Jesus came to save. And the lesson is that punishment doesn't work repentance. Kindness works repentance. And punishment teaches justice. And our children need to be taught justice. But along with the lessons of justice, they also need to be taught the lessons of kindness and the appeal to repent. Lessons parents need to learn, lessons pastors need to learn, lessons we need to learn in our evangelism of our lost family and friends. Fifthly and finally, men deny hell so that they can more freely indulge their lusts. You see, a hardened, blinded, and deceived conscience will that much more readily give way to the irrationality of lust. That addiction of sin that is no longer withstood and rejected because there's no longer any mechanism of the conscience that is judging against it. The excuses have been made. The rationales have been believed. The lies and the deceptions have been embraced. The conscience is dull and is hardened and calloused. And the passing pleasures of sin are appealing. And I appreciate that text in Hebrews 11, verse 25 that I alluded to, the passing pleasures of sin. How often in our day we hear that the rationale for doing something, even though it's blatantly wrong, is it's fun. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is teaching concerning final judgment and His return. And in verse 45, He gives this parable. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour in which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. What's the slave's problem? He misinterprets the master's delay. It wasn't that the master wasn't going to return. He's returning. But the slave thinks it's not going to be for a long time. It's a delay. If ever, who knows? And the impulses of his lust gain the ascendancy. You notice he's an evil slave. He's not a good slave. And he uses the master's delayed return for acts of injustice to beat his fellow slaves and for impulsive indulgence of his own lusts. And Jesus says this is how it will be. When the Son of Man returns, it will be as in the days of Noah. In spite of a century, 100 years, Noah ministered in that generation, building an ark. Peter tells us he was a preacher as well. And yet the flood came and took them by surprise. Jesus says in Luke 17:26 that they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. They were living as though there's no coming judgment. My master is not going to return for a long time. And they misinterpret the delay. They misinterpret God's silence. They misinterpret His patience. And so they give themselves to the indulgence of lust. You see, if it's now or never, if all you've got is the life of this present age, which nobody has, everybody will live eternally, by the way. But if all you have is the life of this present age, go for the gusto, man. Go for the gusto. Live for number one. Grab everything you can. No matter how. Doesn't matter. Just satisfy yourself. Sin's pleasures, they're pleasurable. Forget about that for a season part. Eat. Drink. Be merry. Because tomorrow we die. No final judgment. No eternity. Let's just get all we can right now. That's a common statement, isn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know where that comes from? It comes from Isaiah 22, verse 13. And it's found on the lips of the unbelieving wicked in Judea who have denied Isaiah's prophecy concerning the impending invasion by the Babylonians. But now the invasion is coming. And so they say, on the eve of the invasion, let's not repent. Let's get wasted. Let's indulge ourselves. It's curious, you know, that before the hurricanes hit in Florida, alcohol sales are way up. Business is booming. It's this mentality. It's this mentality. Hey, we might get, this whole place might be destroyed this time tomorrow night. Let's eat, drink, and get merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. I've often wondered, I remember as a young man, I often wondered how it was that those soldiers in Vietnam were getting stoned and high when they were on the battlefield. I used to think to myself, I would never want to be tripping while I was on a battlefield. This mentality explains it. I'm going to die tomorrow. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know I got tonight. It's a mentality that's extensive. It's called the bucket list. Right? The bucket list. Better get all of your pleasure points checked off, because you're going to die. And we kind of all understand that, don't we? Well, it's this very mentality. It's the mentality that misinterprets the patience of God. And in so doing, it gives release to the indulgence of our lusts and the gratification of our impulses. Let me conclude by asking you to turn to Psalm 10. And perhaps you've heard this from me before. It's a liability and a benefit of sitting under a lengthy ministry. You hear things repetitively. And I take encouragement from where I read earlier in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says, I'm saying this to you by way of reminder. You've heard this before. But let it be something that you become familiar with so that you can utilize it not only for your own edification, but for your engagements with others as well. In Psalm chapter 10, the Holy Spirit takes us inside of the mind of the fool. Who's the fool? The fool is the one who says there is no God. Okay? Notice in verse 4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is know God. This is the abandonment of God to the depraved mind in which he refuses to have God in his thoughts in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. What we'll see by the thoughts of this fool that are revealed in Psalm 10 is that he tries to uphold, he fails, by the way, but he tries to uphold his commitments to atheism by arguing that God certainly will not punish anyone, and there certainly is no judgment for sin. So in his pride and his arrogance, that's his self-idolatry, his thinking that God has to be just like him. He says there is no God in verse 4. In verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For all his adversaries, he snorts at them. Your judgments are out of his sight. That's what Peter told us. They fail to notice. They fail to notice. Even in the course of the normal events of history, it may take a long time, but generally speaking, righteousness prevails. Even in the course of men's history, tyrants are generally uncovered and exposed. It's not perfect, it's not right, it's not totally clean. But there is testimony even in the course of history of the good government of God over men. But these are out of his sight. In verse 6, he says to himself, of course this is him speaking to himself as though he were God. And he says, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. This is a false sense of security that he's cultivated by lying to himself so often. Meanwhile, he's living a life of very blatant and glaring sin that is recorded for us in verse 7, all the way to verse 10. He's cursing, he's deceiving, he's lying, he's oppressing. His tongue is just full of mischief and wickedness. He's taking advantage of the innocent. He's watching to prey upon the unfortunate. He lurks and he catches the afflicted. He draws them into his net. He bows down and he oppresses. And he does all this wickedness. And how does he talk about this? Verse 10. He says to himself. This is, that's what happened in verse 6. He's talking to himself. What's he saying? This is his conscience speaking. And he's justifying his wickedness. He's saying, how does he justify doing these things that he knows is wrong? God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. You just told me that God doesn't exist. I remember getting into discussions with a group of men who were initially, back in the early 70s in college, who were starting a homosexual group on the campus of the university that I attended. And I attended that meeting in order to hear what they were saying and brought to their attention Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, and they were very, very disturbed with me because I was telling them, in effect, that this sin would bring them to liability in hell. And I asked one of them at one point, what does that matter to you? You don't believe in hell. Do you? Same thing with this man. God is forgotten. Well, what are you talking about God for? I thought you said you didn't believe in him. He doesn't exist. Oh, no, no, no. I can tolerate the existence of a God who doesn't bring me to judgment. You see? He's forgotten my sins. He doesn't keep track of stuff like that. He's hidden his face. He's not seeing it. He's not paying any attention to that. You see? God doesn't get concerned about stuff like when I take his name in vain, or if I steal a little bit over here, or cheat a little bit over there, or violate my purity over here. He's not concerned about it. He forgets about that kind of thing. Well, in verse 13, we find now that this man is actually talking to this God who previously doesn't exist. Why has the wicked spurned God? He said to himself, you will not require it. Who's the you? The you is God, but now he's projected himself onto God and remade God in his own image, and he's actually saying to God, in effect, you're not going to bring me to judgment. You don't see, you don't remember, you're not going to hold me accountable. You will not require it. In essence, that's a prayer. That's an expression of the religion of a man who refuses to acknowledge the God of the Bible, the God whose witness is born in his own conscience. And he's telling God, religiously, prayerfully, I'm not going to allow you to be a God of judgment. And that kind of religion is prevalent in our day. Bible verses are amassed and theological degrees are given and clerical robes are worn and incense is burned and rituals are performed. And it's all a religious buttressing to this assertion. God, if you exist, you're not allowed to hold me accountable. You're not allowed to remember my sins. And you're not allowed to require me in final judgment. We can tolerate your existence, but this idea of judgment, this idea of bringing me to account, well, it's just unacceptable. I mean, after all, this is, well, my goodness, that's almost 2016. I mean, get with it. Well, in verse 14, the psalmist now takes the stand, as it were, and he talks to this wicked man. And he says to God, in the wicked man's presence, you have seen it. You have beheld mischief and vexation and take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You will become the helper of the orphan. The one who is being preyed upon by this wicked man is the one whom God will defend. And he has seen it, and justice will prevail. That's what he says. The wicked man says, you haven't seen it. You don't know. You're not keeping track. You're not going to require me. And the psalmist says, oh Lord, you have seen it. You have seen it. Now, brethren, I submit to you that there are at least five reasons why people deny hell. Do you know anyone who denies hell? Do you know anyone who denies the doctrine of hell? Ask them why. Ask them why. And it may be that you'll hear in their answer that they believe the lie of the evil one, that they have wrong views of God, that they're twisting the words of the Scripture, that they're misinterpreting God's patience and kindness, and that they are giving way to the impulse of their lusts in this deception. And as you hear the answer, be like the psalmist in Psalm 10 and bear testimony to them. God does see it. God does know. You see, because you have an ally in them, and it's called their conscience. And they know, even if the conscience is broken and twisted, it still bears some remnant of the testimony of God and his innate goodness and the justice and righteousness of his law. And don't be intimidated by the religious hell deniers, the ones who use their Bibles and have theological degrees. Remember what the Scripture says. There's arrogance in that. There's self-righteousness in that. Understand that there's misunderstanding in that. Why do we study the doctrine of hell? Because it's absolutely essential to the truth of the gospel. John the Baptist preached the gospel in Luke 3:18, and he told his hearers, flee from the wrath of God. But always talk about this doctrine in the shadow of the cross. And try to view those that you're speaking with from the vantage point of eternity and see them. Ask God to give you this perspective on them. As you're talking to them, see hell behind them. And they're standing right on the precipice. And then appeal to them and see them against the backdrop of the cross. And appeal to them on the testimony of God's grace and patience for men in the cross. You see, God has not delayed his punishment. He's already visited the punishment that our sins deserve on Jesus. And that's the good news. That we in Christ have already passed from death into life. And that already we are vindicated in the courtroom of God and have passed out of judgment, and there is now therefore no condemnation. And as we'll learn in our series, final judgment for us is a day of exciting, exhilarated hope, because it's the day of the vindication of our faith and the rewarding of our service to Jesus. And so we don't have this fear. We don't have this foreboding because we're forgiven. And appeal to men and their consciences in the light of the Word of God, and have compassion. And take these things seriously. May God give us insight and an understanding to this question, why do men deny hell? Amen.